Matthew chapter 2, we have the story of the Magi, the wise men from the east, from the area of Babylon, coming to see the newborn king. And don't we all have that desire to one day lay our eyes on the one that we've heard about? The title of this morning's message is Wise Men Still Seek Him. And perhaps these wise men were seeking the one born king. Coming from a Gentile land, how would they have known about this Jewish prince or king? They came from the land of Babylon, the land of the east, where Daniel spent some time. And Daniel penned his letter, and it gave the specific time for the coming of the Messiah. The prediction of the 70 weeks of Daniel, and that after 483 years, or 69 weeks of years, that the one who was born to be the Messiah would come along. And so no doubt they had this prophecy, and they knew it was that time, that the expired amount of years had come about, and they knew that it was time. And then lo and behold, they see this star, and they just knew these two things go together, and God must be wanting to lead us to them. And they saw this star moving and decided to follow it. And it was an unusual star. Whatever it was something that got their attention and took them right to the Savior's baby feet. And so it is with the Spirit of God. He brings us to Jesus. And the wise men wanted to come and worship Him, as we'll see in our opening verse. And so it is, that is our desire also. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, they say, "For we have seen His star in the east, and are come to worship Him." And with this we will pray. Father, we thank You for this time as we look at the great King. It was not only born King of the Jews, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And may we come to know Him a little better today, that we might worship Him, love Him, and serve Him all the more. In His lovely name we do pray. Amen. Well, we're going to look at the word wise men this day, and take each letter and find out why wise men still seek Him. We'll look at the letter W first, worship. Wise men still seek Him to worship. And worship belongs in His presence, is what we'll look at first. Worship belongs in His presence. Why? Because He is God. We don't find angels being worshipped anywhere in the Bible. In fact, on occasion, we find, John bowed before an angel, and he was told that he was a fellow servant, that the angel was no different than John, a human. And so he was told not to worship him. When we find angels receiving worship in the Old Testament, we realize that's the angel of the Lord, that is Jesus. Joshua, when he crossed the promised land over the Jordan, and he met the captain of the Lord's host, this mighty angel, it was the angel of the Lord, and he told Joshua to take his shoes off because the ground he was standing on was holy. Now we call the promised land the holy land, but it's only holy because the Lord God has walked there. But that was, Joshua was in Jesus' presence, and he was allowed worship. When people came to Jesus to be healed, they would be healed, and they would often go away, or they would return and bow to Him, bow the knee. They would worship Him. And the King James uses the word worship, whereas some versions of the Bible only simply say bow the knee. But we can bow to earthly people. You bow to leaders of other states and so forth, but it's one thing to worship. But that is a lesson for us, that it's good to bow the knee and to lower ourselves before Him. But people want something to worship, or someone. In fact, people will worship just about anything on the planet. It's an innate desire. They have a need to fill a void in their souls, to connect with God, to come near to Him, to draw near to Him, and to be in His direct presence. That's what people who worship God seek, is to be in His presence. The psalmist describes the proximity of man's worship before God in this way. Psalm 95 verse 6 says, "O come, and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." When Jewish people came to the tabernacle all the days until before the stone temple was built, they drew near, and there was always drawing more and more near. And then there were restrictions, for the women could only go so far, the men could only go so far, and then there were the priests, and finally the high priest could enter in. But they were all seeking to get as close to God as they could, but they were satisfied that they were in His presence. And they bowed and they laid prostrate before Him. Going back to our text, the wise men could not worship the newborn king until they had physically laid eyes on Him. It wasn't enough to say, "Oh, we've read His prophecy, we've seen His star, He must be born, oh, what a wonderful day." No, they packed their bags and they packed their camels, and they headed out for a very, very long journey. And because it would be a dangerous journey, they had to have a bit of a caravan. They had to have numbers, because if you didn't have strength in numbers, you would be robbed along the way. And there were probably far more than three wise men. There was a company of people coming to worship Him. The wise men had seen His star in the east, but they didn't want to worship a star. They wanted to worship the day star, or the day spring, as we'll see coming up later here in the message. They wanted to see the rising of this king that would be the great ruler in the east, or in that day, that was the world. Worship of Jesus is one of the central things of the Christian faith. The Bible demands His centrality in our worship. The Scripture says He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I was in the Calvinist under Calvinist teaching for some 5 years, and all they talk about is the Father, the Father, the Father. And He elects some to be saved, and He doesn't elect others to be saved. And then there's denominations that all they talk about is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit this and the Spirit that. But God directs our attention on the Son, and we cannot get off center on the Son. You can dwell on the Father to the point where you no longer see Jesus in salvation, that He died for the world. All you see is who the Father elects. And we can look at the Spirit, and we can dwell there so long we don't see Jesus anymore. But we can never overemphasize the Son of God. He is central in our worship. God has us, the Father has us focused on the Son. The way we come to the Father is through the Son. He has made it possible to enjoy the indwelling of His Spirit and the joy of His Father. And Jesus made it all happen. You can never get out of balance worshiping the risen Savior. And if we really want to please God and bring true joy to our souls, and if we're wise, then we should do just this, like the wise men did 2,000 years ago, and worship Jesus. And thank God that we have the Spirit of Jesus in Him. But when we pray, Jesus said, "You pray in My name." Once again, He's drawing attention to Himself. And we're going to do a study here coming up in the new year on Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And we'll find that throughout the Old Testament, almost every time the Spirit is mentioned, you'll find Jesus on the same page. That the Spirit was involved in the ministry and work of the Son. For 4,000 years from the prophecy God made over Adam and Eve was that a man, He prophesied that a man would come along and redeem mankind, destroy the power of the serpent. So God the Father worked for 4,000 years, pointing to the lambs, pointing to the sacrifices, pointing to Messiah Jesus. And then when Jesus came, His work was very short. And then the Holy Spirit came and once again directs us to Jesus, pushing us to the Son and bringing Him to the forefront of the Godhead. Although worship can take on many different forms, the main form of worship comes from the heart. If the heart is not right, worship is beneficial neither to us or God. And he will not receive our worship if our heart's not right. And you know, Jesus said, when you come to bring your gifts before God, if your heart's not right with a brother or a sister, to go and make it right, because the gift is not received if the heart is not right. So God cares not about what we do, but the attitude in which we do it. The challenge comes to us all through the very words of the King himself, who said, referring to the leadership in Israel, not to the common people, but the leadership, he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So this scripture lets us know that we can worship God without our hearts being right, but we're also made aware that it doesn't count for anything. And it's good that God has let us know that what comes out of our mouth has to come out of a pure heart. This scripture reminds us that it's very biblical to worship Jesus, but if worship belongs in his presence, then we must come into his presence with a right heart. It's okay to worship, honor, and adore the Father and the Spirit, but God's true delight is in his Son, and if Jesus is the joy of the Father, then certainly he will be our joy as well. Worship comes in many forms. Prayer, in general, is a form of worship. Praise, adoration, thanksgiving, singing. Little David's favorite is humming. As I was walking up the stairs last night, he had been asleep for more than 2 hours, and he woke up, you know, and he was humming. Humming in his sleep. You know, like sometimes when you stir people, they'll just mumble a few words or whatever, or he hummed a few notes. It was so funny. Worship also comes in the form of lifting of hands, clapping hands, shouts of joy, tears of joy, bowing, kneeling, falling prostrate. And as we look at this nativity scene, we see that one of the three wise men is bowing the knee. And very interesting, the word to bless in Hebrew is the word barak. And it has to do, when you look at the ancient Paleo-Hebrew alphabet, it's the picture of kneeling, bending the knee, and presenting a gift. And when you break it all down. And that's how God blessed us 2,000 years ago. The Savior bowed the knee to us and presented us with a gift. Just like when a man proposes to a wife, he gets on his knees and presents the engagement ring, the gift. And it's hard to refuse. And so it is with the Savior. He bowed so low going to the cross and presented the free gift of salvation. How could anyone say no? Yet thousands and thousands and thousands of people reject him every single day. But God doesn't give up on them. He keeps offering the gift. The gifts that the wise men brought were an integral part of their worship. Verse 11 in our text, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him." They fell down, they got on their knees, and worshipped him. "And when they had opened their treasures and presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh," you see, they worshipped him with gifts. We can also worship Jesus with our gifts, just as the Magi did. And when we bring our tithes and offerings, then we also are worshiping him with our substance. Yes, we can worship him with our hands, lift hands. We can worship him with our voice and sing. And we can worship him in so many ways, but we can worship him with our substance. They did that with Jesus during his ministry. The women made things and brought to him. They ministered to him of their substance, whether it was the fruit, veggies from their garden, or whatever. They worshiped him with their substance. Tithes and offerings are a heavenly test to see where our hearts are. We spare no expense in buying ourselves earthly gifts, and we should, in buying others earthly gifts, but we should not forget the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And next weekend, maybe we'll send out an email to notify people, but we want to take up an offering, a gift to give to the persecuted church, and that would be a true gift, remembering the suffering Savior, and present them with a Christmas gift. And no doubt it will go to Bibles and anything needful for them. Let's look at the next letter, I, in wise men. Immortality is in his treasury. Worship belongs in his presence, and then immortality is in his treasury. That's why people come to the king, because they come to Jesus, because he has immortality. The wise men said in verse 2, where is he who is, not was born, but who is born, King of the Jews? Very interesting there. He was no ordinary baby, and for that reason he was no ordinary king. He was not just Jesus the Son of Mary, he was Jesus the Son of God. He was first and foremost the King of the Jews, but also King of Kings, meaning the King of all the earth. Earthly babies become kings only after they grow up, but Jesus was born king. Not to become king, but he was born king, and they were worshiping him when he was still in nappies. Now that's a king right there. I don't think that's probably ever happened too much in history, but it happened with him. The immortal king spoke of his immortal and inextinguishable life when he said to Pilate, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. That's immortality. No man can kill me. That's the same is true of an angel. But you see, Hebrews, I believe chapter 9, says that he, Jesus, was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Over and over again they tried to kill Jesus. They tried to push him off of a cliff, and the scripture says that he passed through the crowd. We don't understand how he did that, but he escaped without harm. Was that no one could take his life, only he could give it, and he had to lay it down. He was immortal. Adam was immortal until he sinned, but Jesus never sinned, and so he remained immortal, even on the cross. He had to dismiss his spirit. Angels had bodies, and quite literally, they probably had blood, because that, you know, it gives the body color, you know, to have that red stuff going through the body. But angels cannot die, even though they have flesh and bone. In Jesus' resurrected body, he says, I have flesh and bone, but it's a given that he also had blood. We don't know that. If it's not in Scripture, we cannot say it. But he was immortal, and he had to dismiss his own spirit upon the cross in order to die. That's all we know. We could assume that he was going to die with his last drop of blood, but we cannot definitely say that. We can say that he didn't die until he dismissed his spirit. So that gives all glory and honor to the immortal one. The one who was born King of the Jews was predestined to die for humanity. Because he was absolutely, indisputably immortal. The immortal became mortal. He did that when he took on a body. He was destined for death, but he had to give up his spirit. After his glorious resurrection, he became the immortal King of Kings, King of all the earth, and forever holds the preeminent title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, never to die again. Paul described in glowing terms that it is our Lord Jesus Christ who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach. So Paul says, this is the one who holds immortality, and if people want to be wise, use the wisdom and come to Jesus to be saved. On Peter's first sermon, that was the day the church was born, after his message, those former unbelievers cried out and said, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe and repent. And so he said, there's no other name under heaven, you know, whereby we can gain immortality. Good works will not gain us immortality. No amount of giving. Nothing. It's a matter of receiving. That's what it's all about. It's a free gift. Praise the Lord. It came at a great price for God and His Son, but it comes at a free price for us. But yes, there are in some parts of the world where the persecuted church, they will give up their life to claim that immortality and to come to Jesus. They forfeit their lives, and they know they stand in jeopardy. But in the Western world, what keeps us from making this critical decision? And so God be praised for granting immortality, and praise Him that immortality is in His treasury. Worship belongs in His presence because He is God, and immortality belongs in His treasury because He is King. The King has a vast treasury. And then salvation, looking at the letter S, salvation is in His name because He is Savior. Looking at verse 1, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Jesus' name is universally synonymous with salvation. Look at the blood banks around the world, the Red Cross, the Red Crescent, and the Red Star of David. You know, it all began with the crosses. The giving of blood is giving of life, and the cross is what makes the difference. It's whose blood is giving the life. If you have the same blood type with another human being, you can transfer your blood and give life to another, but it will only last as long as your blood, and your blood is not immortal. Our blood is not so. But if we have the immortal blood of Jesus, that makes a difference. Salvation is not only in His name, but it's through His blood. So in Hebrew, we get the greater picture of the name Jesus. Jesus it goes from Hebrew to Greek into English. But in Hebrew, His name was Yeshua, and it means Jehovah or Yahweh is Savior. So the angel told Joseph, Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call His name Yeshua, for He shall Yashah His people from their sins. You know, you shall call His name Jehovah is Savior because He will save His people. And salvation is in His name. And Jesus told us when we pray to the Father, we pray in His name. Because that is, He is the mediator of the new covenant. And we have no right to come to the Father on our own, but we can come through His saving name. Peter linked man's salvation to the name of Jesus when he said that there is neither salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the saving name that we claim. Mary is not a Savior. Mary gave birth to the Savior. And so it's the name of the Savior that we call upon. You go to the early chapters of Acts and you find more and more about salvation. You see this key phrase in the early book of in the early chapters of Acts. In His name, on His name, through His name, or by the name. And this term is used more than 30 times in the book of Acts to describe with clarity where and where alone salvation can be found. Wise men still seek Him because salvation is in His name. And if you're wise and you want to obtain full and free salvation, then kneel very low before Him, casting all your pride far behind you, and simply humbly ask for it in the name of Jesus with a repentant heart. We can call out to God, but He asks us to pray, to ask in that most wonderful name. Peter verified the outcome of such a prayer, saying, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Paul states that again in Romans. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when you compare these names in the book of Acts, in Jesus' name, over and over again, and then in the name of the Lord, we find out that Jesus is Lord. The scriptures are very clear. And then eternity. Looking at the letter E, eternity is His habitation. Wise men still seek Him because they're seeking eternity, and that is the habitation of God. People are seeking to be where He is. Worship belongs in His presence because He is God. Immortality is in His treasury because He is King, and salvation is in His name because He is Savior, and eternity is His habitation because He is everlasting. There in verse 6 of our text, it says, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So when we search the scriptures for this verse, we find it in Micah, and a verse that surrounds this is Micah 5 verse 2, and it adds a phrase here, not only that he would be born and come out of Bethlehem to rule his people, but that his goings forth, or his beginnings or origins, were from of old. Micah 5:2, from of old, from everlasting. Now there's two words, from old, that means ancient times. Well, ancient times, that's not that long ago. I'm ancient. I'm just 49 years of age. So, but from everlasting is very specific. How long is everlasting in the future? We all know the answer to that. It means without end. So everlasting in the past, from everlasting, not to everlasting, but from everlasting, is just as long in eternity past. That's where Jesus comes from. Eternity past with the Father. He has no beginning. The Scriptures over and over again deify the Lord Jesus. There is no reason for us to think that He is lesser in the Godhead status. He is an equal, co-equal. And Paul, who had the great revelations from God and who was called up to the third heaven, said that Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And he said to on earth, he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so we find over and over again that he is the eternal one. Jesus is the eternal one, and eternity is his habitation. And he wants to make it our habitation. The temporal things of this earth do not fully or continually satisfy our deepest longings. Wise men still seek Jesus because he is eternal. Not only is he the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, but in Isaiah 57 verse 15, he is called the High and Lofty One that inhabits eternity. He inhabits eternity. God is outside of time. He always has been. What Jesus did was he stepped out of timelessness and stepped into our world, into the world of time. And his time and his days were limited. They were marked. And towards the end of his ministry, he began to mention that he was coming to the point in time that he had looked for. That moment in eternity that he stepped out of eternity was all for one day, for one moment of redemption for us. A man once wrote the word eternity hundreds of thousands of times in chalk on the footpath of Sydney many, many decades ago. He wanted people to focus their eyes on the next portion of their life, and that is life and eternity. Depending on where they spend it would be depend on what they did with the Savior. And we came here in 2001, and just the year before on the Sydney Harbour Bridge to celebrate the year 2000, they chose the theme eternity, unbelievable as it may be, and pointing people back to the fact that there is an eternity. And a Baptist preacher in Sydney did a nice full-color gospel track on this eternity with that picture of eternity written on the Harbour Bridge with the fireworks going off, and told the story of this man. And people need to be reminded that if they're seeking eternity and they're seeking the habitation of God, they must seek the Eternal One. And wisdom is there, found in Him. Then the letter M. Mercy. Mercy is in His house because He is merciful. Verse 11 in our text, and when they were come into the house, yes, they came into where He was. They were seeking to worship, but what they probably found was in worshiping was they found mercy. He is the dispenser of mercy. In the Gospels, we find a place called Bethesda. It actually comes from an Aramaic word that means house of kindness or house of mercy. And Jesus went to the house of mercy and dispensed mercy to one that was desperately in need. We come to the house of God to worship, to meet with the saints, to bring our tithes and offerings, to hear the Word of God, to do so many things. But what we wind up is receiving mercy. We come to give, you know, and we come to be a blessing, but in turn we receive mercy. We find it at the hands of the Savior. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied, saying, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring, that means the dawning, the rising of the sun, that's who Jesus was, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us. The day spring on high, the Son of God visited us from on high. And he mentions and links this visit of this day spring, of this rising, supernatural, sinless man, that it was the tender mercy of God. So God's way of dispensing mercy to humanity is through his Son, whom he sent. Jesus was sent to the house of Israel that their house might overflow with the tender mercy of God. Whatever house Jesus dwells in automatically becomes the mercy house. Once Jesus was in a house in Capernaum and people packed into the house until there was not room enough, they came to hear his teachings, but they also came to receive healing mercy. And some that wanted mercy for their friend could not get in with him, and they tore the roof off the house and lowered him in that he might receive mercy. You often wonder, why didn't they just camp outside, pitch a little tent over the guy, and when Jesus comes out, you know, just they could put it right at the front door where he couldn't miss them. You know, there were no back doors in houses in that culture because of protection. You only had one point of entry. But they wanted mercy from him that day. And when we get desperate is when we get our answers to prayers. But often we still have to wait and be patient on God. Many relief agencies for those that are poor and needy or in whatever state, for victims of domestic violence, for drug addicts, homeless people, runaways, and unwed mothers. These places where people can go and receive mercy, these places are often named the Mercy House. They're often run by Christians, and therefore that's called the Mercy House. And it's a place of refuge to run for safety, and there you receive mercy. The people that work there, they pour out mercy for you. So this is a biblical concept. Mercy is in his house. 30 years later, after Jesus was born, blind Bartimaeus called unto Jesus, shouting, Son of David, have mercy on me. They knew who the dispenser of mercy was. They knew that there was a rabbi or sages, holy people of God that could do healing. This is written, it's verified. There are other people that could perform healings in that day, but they would be sporadic and so forth. But Jesus did 4 miracles that no one else could do. He healed people that no one else could heal. And I don't think I remember all 4, but one thing is, he healed blind people that were born blind, and they said, this has never been seen before. He healed lepers. That had never been seen before. And so the 4 particular types of healings Arnold Fruchtenbaum lists is that no one else could perform those miracles of mercy. They were true, miraculous miracles. Nurses in hospitals, they really should be called angels, not nurses. Nurses is an understatement. These people have mercy on sick people and people on their way to death, and they nurse them or angel them back to health. You know, like that angel that made the bread and made a meal for Elijah, and Elijah ran 40 days off of that meal. And so these nurses or angels in the hospital feed patients and restore them to health. They have mercy on these people. Jesus is truly a merciful Savior, not only towards our physical ailments, and He is able to heal today, but the thing He wants to heal most is our spiritual ailments, and they never ever go away. We have our moments when we're sick and we're sweating and have a fever or in desperate pain, and we come out of that, but our spiritual ailments never cease. Just ask my family about me. I'm always spiritually ailing. And so He always stands ready to pour out His mercy. If we will confess our sins, He will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's a wonderful thing. He has mercy on us with our spiritual ailments. The prophet Micah said, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy." Micah 7:18. Mercy is in his house and he wants to have mercy on us. Then the letter E in wise men. Equity is upon his throne. He is a king. He is Savior. He is everlasting. He is merciful and he is just. He's an equitable judge. In our text, verse number 6, the prophecy says, "For out of thee, Bethlehem, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people." A judge is a ruler. He makes rulings, and his ruling is final. Not only does he have to know the law, but sometimes he gets has the great responsibility to interpret the law to the best he can to meet the situation, and everyone's depending on a just judge. That is, if the person deserves some leeway, that he's shown it. If he deserves judgment, then it's brought upon him. But Jesus is an equitable judge. Equitable means just, impartial, and fair. You find in the Bible, in the Old Testament, judges took bribes. The poor didn't give bribes. That couldn't happen. It was those that were more affluent gave bribes to bring about a decision that would suit them. And you would have judges that were impartial. Samuel had sons. They were judges that took bribes. They became partial, unfair. Just means that he cannot be bribed by the rich, nor unduly expected to pity the poor. There's always two ways of looking at things. Impartial and fair means that he will not judge based on appearances, whether you're rich or poor, but rather on the inner reality of man's heart, which he alone can rightly discern. Isaiah 11:4 paints a picture of the equitable judge who sits upon his throne. Isaiah 11 verse 4, "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor." And the poor are sinners just like the rich. We don't get off the hook because we're poor. It's just the poor are more humble and are more willing to submit themselves. "But he shall judge the poor and reprove the with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." And so he will rule. He is an equitable judge. And you find out through the Old Testament, you have these revenge killings where, and it goes all the way back to Adam. God says, "If man sheds blood, you shed his blood," because it's the capital punishment. And it's the way that we put value on human life is that if you take a life, there goes your life if you took it wrongly. And so God is none the same. At the end of time, he will take revenge upon the wicked for all those that have killed and taken lives without repenting of it. God will forgive any sin, if we repent of it. But he will judge those that have murdered and otherwise. When we think about salvation, I know someone that said, "Why would God send me to hell? I've never killed," and so on, going through some of the Ten Commandments. But you see, if God did not judge those that had murdered and so forth and so on, and had not repented of their sins, he would be an unjust judge. And he will judge accordingly. And more frightening still, we are judged based on how we live our lives after our day of salvation from that day forward. But praise God, we cannot lose our salvation. Paul said so. He said, our works, meaning as that we're, once we're saved, our works will be tried in the fire, and the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up, and only the precious jewels and stones and the gold and silver, it can only be purified and come through. But he said, yet we shall be saved. So we cannot lose our salvation, but we can lose our reward. And because God is an equitable judge, he will judge us based on how we lived our Christian life from the moment of the new birth. Or else he would be an unjust judge still. He does not save us and say, go live any way you want. Everything is covered by the blood. Go live it up. Have a good time. No, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that is because he's an equitable judge. If he expects the lost to abide by his laws, how much more so his children? A wise man does not go before a three times holy God and say, look at what I have done. See how good a person I am. No, a wise man cries out, Lord, please do not look at what I have done, for it's far too insufficient. And the bad which I have done is far too insurmountable. Wise men still seek Jesus because he balances judgment with mercy. And because he has encouraged us to seek him out. You know, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that heavy labor. There you go. Mankind struggles and strives and labors to gain satisfaction for himself and everything else, and he goes about it in any manner of way. And Jesus just says, forget all that struggling to gain satisfaction in your life. I'll give it to you if you just come to me. Jesus lovingly explains to his listeners, he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. That is more than equitable. He says, I don't care what you've done, where you've been, just come to me and I will give you the judgment you deserve. And we know that's death, but then he shows us the nail prints in his hands and says, look, I took your death for you, now receive mercy. And then finally the letter N in wise men. Wise men still seek him because nothing is impossible in his dominion. In our text, verses 9 and 10, the wise men said, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They might have thought, will this star ever lead us to the one who was born king? And they might have gotten discouraged along the journey. They might have had to ward off bandits at times. They might have been out of water a few times and longed to reach the next well. They might have faced many difficulties and wondered if they would ever actually see this one that the scripture said would be born at that particular time period. And they finally rejoice with exceeding great joy. Imagine the journey, the struggle, the longing, all the hardships, and we don't know how long it took. Upwards of 2 years, possibly, to get there. And look at the reward with such joy. And people are longing to know the Savior, and they go through various religions. There was one man in the book of Acts. He was a Gentile, a pagan, worshiping idols. And then he became a proselyte under the Jewish faith. And then finally he had to step over into the New Covenant faith. A man changed religions twice. Or took on, finally the third one, he got it right. And people, I've heard the story over and over again, and you probably have too, of people literally that tried various religions from the New Age to Catholicism. And the list goes on. And finally they found their Savior. And the joy that comes after the long, difficult search. you know, anybody can cry out, God, I want to know you. I want to, and whatever, however you want to reveal yourself to me, I'm willing. I want to go to heaven. I fear the unknown, but I want to know you. But that can be a long process. Some people it can take years before they come to know him. But nothing is impossible with God, and he can save anyone. Jesus himself arranged this celestial display, this star, whatever it was, for his own glory, to draw men to himself. That was at his birth. At his death, there was another star that he put out that light, because he was the day spring, the light of the world. The sun was darkened out the last 3 hours he was living on earth. Imagine that. So there was this celestial display around his birth and around his death, testifying to who he was. If these things are under his dominion, under his control, then we should never doubt him during our trying circumstances. God is never bound by our circumstances. We feel bound, we feel helpless, we think like, oh, it's all over for me. But we just forgot the one who told Jeremiah, is anything too hard for me, saith the Lord. But we over and over again think, God, you're a real handicap. You know, that's what we're telling him when we fear, when we worry, and we do worry, don't we? We're saying, God's not able to save us. Jesus said, don't worry, not a hair of your head will perish. Now, we often think that means not a harm will come to me, but he's talking about everlasting life. That the soul will not perish if we trust it to him. God is not bound by our circumstances. Nothing is impossible in his dominion. And this little lowly place we live in called earth is his dominion. He can direct and do anything. Look at Elijah. He fed him with a raven. Ravens brought him things to eat. God can do anything he wants. It's usually the unusual is what gets our attention. That's why God doesn't usually do things in the natural way, because we wouldn't even give him the glory. We wouldn't recognize what he's doing. But he does the unusual. And I heard the story last night of a lady that went to go visit her, see her daughter singing a Christmas carol. And the little girl sang a lovely, very spiritual Christmas song. And as soon as she was done, it poured down buckets of rain. And that dear grandmother that went to see that child had the only umbrella there, was the only dry person at the whole place. And God just shut down the rest of the Christmas carol, and Santa was running for cover. And God gave all the glory to his son. And God does these incredible little miracles over and over again. He does the unusual that we might look to him, because God recognizes that we walk around with blinders on. We just don't see his hand. So he does the unusual to draw attention to himself, like the blotting out of the sun. That drew attention to the one on the cross who everyone knew he claimed to be the Son of God. And that's just the way God works. And it's our job to pay attention when he does the impossible. But we should be thanking and rejoicing ahead of time that he will do the impossible. He can do the impossible. But if he chooses not to do it the way we want him to, then we'll still praise him. We cannot expect God to always work in the way we want to. The Lord challenges all of us, saying, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Before he does his miracles, he says, oh, call on me, ask me to do the impossible. Because there again, when he does the impossible, we still may not recognize that. But if we ask ahead of time for God to do what I cannot do and no others can do, then we know he has done it when it happens. And more glory, praise, and honor comes to him. He challenges all of us, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. I remembered the verse, but I didn't remember the reference. And that's Jeremiah 3:3, one of the first verses I learned in Bible college. And that was, and I thought, it's impossible for me to finish 4 years of this. Working all day, leaving my family at night, going to Bible college 4 nights a week, and then church Wednesday and Sunday. I thought, you know, how will I even find time to breathe? but he got me through that. Wise men still seek him because they can get answers to their prayers, regardless of how helpless the situation may seem. Wise men never give up on God because nothing is impossible in his dominion. So wise men still seek him, and we never stop seeking him. Yes, he was born, but we don't seek the newborn babe. We seek the risen Savior, and we should seek him every day as the day dawns and we get up. Whether we pray, meditate, read our Bibles, or sing a song, whatever, that journey begins of seeking him. And wise men do seek him. We need him every day. Let's stand and pray and thank the Lord for his goodness. Father, we thank you for giving us enough wisdom to seek Jesus for our salvation. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to work in our lives to point us to him. And then after pleading the blood, you fill us with your Spirit. Help those that have yet to come to know Jesus as Savior to seek him. We place all their strength and trust and faith in him who alone is able to save. Father, we thank you for this time of year when we remember the birth of your Son, the gift, the greatest gift you've ever given to the world. We thank you for all your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.